Let's pray. Father, who is your church, O Lord? Bought by the blood of our King Jesus. Regenerated by your Spirit, O Lord. Rebirthed, recreated, called your children, O Lord, now. Together, Lord, we come to worship you. So I pray, Lord, that you would unite our minds and our hearts, the meditations of our thoughts, Lord, as we come as our offering and present them at your feet in your throne room, Lord, that you would accept them as a sweet sound to your ears, Lord, and a sweet scent to your nostrils, O Lord. Take this offering, Lord, and allow us to have hope and joy in your glory. And I pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them now to Acts 17. Whether it's a tablet, iPad, iPhone, I don't know what gadget you've got at the moment. Whatever it is, crack it open and we'll be on Acts 17. If you do not own a Bible, like Gloria said, or do not have a Bible with you, there is one Bible over there. So please put your hand up and the first person that puts their hand up will get one given to them by one of the ushers. And if you don't have a Bible at home, or you know someone that needs a Bible, take that, it is yours. Please, the dissemination of the Word of God is the most important thing for us as a people. So, Acts 17 now, a year and what are we? And a half and some, and we've only gone through 17 chapters of Acts. Word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It is a remarkable book, and now we are in Acts 17. Paul and Silas have left the city of Philippi, and they're moving westbound, and quite possibly on a road called the Ignatian Way, which is to the north of Greece, and it's pretty much a direct track that takes people or merchants from Asia trekking across the northern regions westbound or even eastbound, but westbound across the northern tips of Greece out over towards the Adriatic Sea. They have managed to trek 160 kilometers from Philippi, and here they are now in Thessalonica, about 3 days' journey's worth. Verse 1 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. They're probably spending a night in these places as they're heading westbound, considering that Amphipolis and Apollonia were smaller cities, where we think that Paul might have been thinking, I want to get to that major city of Thessalonica, preach the gospel, and then allow the gospel to permeate and go out into the surrounding smaller cities. They arrive in Thessalonica and they find a synagogue. So it's quite different to Philippi, isn't it? In Acts 16, they got to Philippi and they couldn't find a synagogue. So what they had to do was, as we read, they sought out a place of prayer. But here they arrive in Thessalonica and they do find a synagogue. That means that there's going to be an organized gathering, and Paul, as a learned man, will be given the opportunity to preach. So we get to verse 2. Paul went in, and as was his custom, it says, he's gone back to his method of first going into a synagogue, preaching to the Jewish people, telling them that the Messiah has arrived. He had to live, suffer, die, be resurrected, and his name, this Messiah, is Jesus. He tells the Jews first, and then he goes out to the Gentiles. And look how he does it, still in verse 2. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, examining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Right off the bat, we have three things here that I would like to mention about Paul's evangelism. The first thing that we see is that he reasoned, he explained, he proved. And this shows us, Providence, quite frankly, The need for diligence in understanding the scriptures. You know, it's so empowering for us to know the word of God, but it's also much more powerful when you can handle the logic and the rationale of the flow and the narrative and the drama of the Bible. It empowers you because then you'll be able to reason with people even when sometimes they seem unreasonable. That you'll be able to explain things to people even in the midst of confusion. And you'll be able to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. You know how that builds confidence in your life? It makes you understand and really believe that the Bible is true. And we sing hallelujah for these things because that is the way that God works in His means to draw people from death, quicken them, awaken them to life. And we rejoice to know that those elements are what God uses. But you know, these tools, the ability to reason and to explain and then to prove, it also helps us to preach the gospel to ourselves. You know, we are like a balloon with a little bitty hole in it. You know, one day we are filled by the breath of the Holy Spirit and faith, and the very next day we start deflating. We need to be able to preach the gospel to ourselves. The more we can reason, explain, and prove from the Bible, from God's word, that Jesus, the Nazarene, is the long-awaited Messiah, the stronger that our faith becomes. We must continue to persuade ourselves first that this is true, to fortify our faith in the Lord, if our evangelism will have any strength at all. Reasoning, explaining, and proving also act like the languages of the gospel. See, I can proclaim the gospel to you in one language. You know, the language could be the language of simplicity or of conciseness. But there are also many other languages in which the gospel can be preached. You know, there is the language of reason, of explanation, of proving, of persuasion. There is that language also of the gospel. Think about it. Think about this for a moment. Examine yourself. If I just speak one language, just one language, there is only one people group that I can reach that understands that one language. But what if I spoke many languages? What if I knew many languages? Not only the language of simplicity, but the language of complex reasoning, of deep explanation, of believable proof. My gospel message then is not bound by one language to one people group, but with many languages of the gospel. With the more languages that I know of the gospel, the more people I can affect. And so the language of the gospels, the many languages of the gospel, are useful. If the many languages of the gospel are useful, then the possessor of those many languages of the gospel is versatile in the kingdom of God. God can then pluck that man or woman from here, put them over there, and they can handle their own. But you know, one language, the gospel in such simplistic, concise ways, it is powerful. But there's a niche, isn't there? And also, you may think, how can I have this? How can this powerful thing work through me? You know, you may look at me and look at Wally and go, you are a weakling. You look like one. But what makes me powerful is not what is outside of me, but what gives me power is what is inside of me. You know, reason and explanation and proving is the rugby player nestling the football of the gospel as she charges through the field of intellectual objection, palming away arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and she makes her way to the try zone of the hearts of men and women to deposit the gospel. Reason, explanation, proving, persuasion carries the gospel. And Paul used this warfare terminology to explain the same thing. Listen to how he says it. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, I wonder if you've read this but understood it this way. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, fortresses." And then he says, "We," that's you, us, "we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." And then he says, "And when we do that, then we take every thought captive to obey Christ." See what he's saying? Can you see that? Can you feel the weight? He says, this is warfare. We are in a war. But you don't carry around grenades or an M16 or 60, whatever is your preferred weapon or semi-automatic rifle. You don't carry around a rocket launcher. But our weapons are spiritual. And our prime weapon is the way that we reason and that we explain, and the way that we prove, and the way that we persuade using the Word of God. You know, we know this already, don't we, that our weapon is the Word of God? You know, in Ephesians 6, when we talk about putting on the whole armor of God, I know some of you actually memorized it. Have you taken close notice? He's drawing us to something. He's telling us that the actual Word of God is your sword. Ephesians 6:13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And now he outlines our armory and weaponry, and he says in verse 14, "Having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes, readiness given by the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation." And then he says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Providence, do you find that sometimes it's difficult to get your gospel message out and then heard? Maybe you find that there's just only one people group that really pay attention to my evangelism. Or maybe there is this other people group that you just can't get through, or you're intimidated by them. They just won't listen to you. Could it be that we're not wearing our armor right? Or we're using the wrong sword? God tells us, He equips us. He's a great God, a loving Father, is He not? And He says, "Here's my sword. It's powerful. Use it." And then in Hebrews, we've got this beautiful rendition of the gospel, of His word. And it says, "For the word of God is sharper," or living and active, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow." And it says it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God is sharp and it penetrates deep. You know, and we sometimes go into battle with our plastic, flimsy sword of my testimony. That when we go to fight, it's like a plastic spoon or a fork when I compare it to the sword of God. And when I use my own sword, the sword of my own testimony and the sword of my own personal experiences, I just don't see much fruit in others or in myself. Maybe we just need to switch swords. Why don't we get God's sword, where we develop our understanding of God's word and we use that as our sword rather than my own testimony or my own personal experiences or preferences or something that happened to me? Why would I not use the sword that God has given me? Notice that Paul doesn't give his own life story in his evangelism. And think about that, because Paul didn't walk up to these Thessalonians and say, "I was a student of Gamaliel, the most learned rabbinic teacher out there. And I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I was even a murderer of Christians. And now, look at me, I am saved." He doesn't do that. But he engaged with their minds. You know, we shouldn't brush over this. Because in this age of anti-intellectualism, of excessive infatuation with all things spiritual, we downplay the importance of reason and explanation and proving and persuasion. You know, we want the Spirit to take over and lead the people and lead people to Christ. Yes, we do. And we want the Spirit to do it in spontaneous moments without too much brain power. And yes, the Spirit does work that way, and we can see him. But I don't think we need to make a dichotomy between the Spirit, to play the Spirit against the Spirit. It's not either this or that. There's no or here. It's not a matter of being spiritual or intellectual. It's both. When we say, "Oh, Ollie, you're just so cerebral. Oh, you're just too intellectual, too structured, too thoughtful, too always explaining things, proving things through arguments," as though that's a bad thing. And then we say, we need to be more in the flow of the Spirit. Spontaneous. Allow the Spirit to do his things. Not so rational. When we do that, we play the Spirit against the Spirit. When we say we can't do this because we need to do the other, we are in fact limiting the multifaceted ways that God shines his glory through the diversity of humans. When we say there is one optimal way to reveal God's glory, we in fact limit God. Ooh, I've got God now in my shoebox. I've got God. And I understand the Holy Spirit all figured out now. It all has to be spontaneous. Or it all has to be rational. It's both. And probably more than we can imagine. God's Spirit works in rational arguments, in-depth explanations, in proving, and in the spontaneous thoughts. In the walking down the street and bumping into someone, and all of a sudden the gospel is proclaimed and someone believes. Yeah, it's both and more. If you think that God's Spirit just works in the spontaneous, you limit God's power just to that and ignore the wonder of God's Spirit and power and revelation in things that require a lot of thinking, like calculus and philosophy and poetry and geometry and quantum mechanics and brain surgery and space travel and cosmology. And does God not work in those intellectual and rational and deep thinking areas as well? Well, of course he does. I tell you, Province, today that we are a mixed mash of people here. We sure are. Some are going to be more pensive, straight, deep thinkers. Others are going to be more flexible, more relaxed, more reliant, ready, patient. But both are needed in the body. Not one over the other. No. Both together. That's what makes us members of one body. Unity in diversity is how God's multifaceted glory shines. Like a diamond, isn't it? You have a diamond. I don't even know much about diamonds. I don't know anything about diamonds. But you see that a diamond, wives, you can check your own diamonds. So you haven't got a diamond, give your husband a good look at him. But it's got all multi different faces on it. It's got all different faces. You shine the light in one angle and it comes out. That's how we should be. We're not a fog light. It's through a diamond and it comes out like that. And it's what we see here with Paul. He's a very rational. He's a big thinker. When was the last time you read Romans 9 to 11? Huh? If it's been lately, can you come and explain it to me? Because I'm still... He's organized and his thoughts are so structured. Have you read Romans 1 to actually 6? Have you? Because the structure there is just A, C, D, E. He's very organized and he's stringent. And he's like that compared to the other missionary team that is evangelizing around the regions of Cyprus. Don't forget Barnabas is out there with John Mark at the same time. Remember that there was a split? Remember the split that happened? Just before our mission team, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was more flexible. When Paul said, John Mark, I'm not taking John Mark on another mission trip. He abandoned me once. He's going to abandon me again. No way. I'm not taking him on my mission trip. And then you got Barnabas who says, I'll give you another shot. I don't want to be so stringent. I don't want to be so dogmatic. John Mark, you can come with me. They go together. But both are commended. Both are needed. Both temperaments are needed in the kingdom of God. Not one or the other, but both and more. Look what else is in Paul's evangelism. The second point is this. There is method. He starts with what is common among them to move to the gospel of Jesus. Verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's what they had in common. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead. And he was saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. You know, we'll speak a little bit more about this concept in the weeks coming ahead as we make our way towards verses 22 and following. But what we see is before Paul rushes to the gospel, he has a commonality with a point of connection. And here we see it's the scriptures. Well, why is it the scriptures? Is it always the scriptures? No. It's the scriptures because he's a Jew speaking to Jews who have the same scriptures and he's in a synagogue. So I think he's probably going to start with the scriptures. But evangelism begins with a common ground. However, it should then lead to the gospel message. You know, we may begin with sports, and we may begin, heaven forbid, with TV, and we may begin with just general conversation, but it should lead directly to Christ in the scriptures. That's the power of salvation. There's no other message. Your personal experiences will not save one soul. Your testimony will not save anyone, but the gospel will. The gospel is the only way anyone is born again. Peter said it like this, 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, I love that. I love hearing it again. Since you have been born again. It's not part of the sermon, but I just like hearing it. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. I've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. They got to hear the preaching of the good news. It's the only way to be born again. And the Holy Spirit grabs them. Whatever the common ground, whatever connection we make with someone, we make our way to Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Christ, proclaimed in the Bible and as necessary for eternal life. And that brings us to my third point. Third point here, we see is that without fear, Paul speaks the truth with clarity. Verse 3, it was necessary. There's no ambiguity there, is it? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. You know, he could get stoned for that, couldn't he? Or should we say, he could get stoned again for that, couldn't he? Because he's already been stoned once for that. So Paul is not scared, is he? He's not scared of what will happen. He's not scared to speak the truth. You know, in Christian providence, we shouldn't be scared either to speak the truth, the whole truth. Don't be afraid of the wonder of the cross. Don't be ashamed that your king was tortured and crucified and hung on a cross naked for you. Don't be ashamed of that. Because it wasn't a mistake. That's not something that God just made up ad hoc in an impromptu. God did not create man and woman, and then when they fell, God didn't say, well, I didn't see that happening. What are we going to do now? How do we draw this rebellious creature back into our presence now that they've sinned? And he didn't think up to Jesus and the Holy Spirit and say, let's think about this for a few thousand years and we'll come up with a solution. God did not do that. God is too wonderful for my limits. He is beyond my comprehension. God is all-knowing. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And our triune God knew exactly how he would bring sinners back to himself before the foundation of the world. And let me show you a verse in Revelation which John Piper helped me gain insight into this eternal plan. Providence, there is a time coming when the world, the Bible says, will worship what it calls the beast. There is a time coming when the world will give up its lustful passions and direct them, its love, its attention, its allegiance to what's called the beast, which is Antichrist, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. Now listen carefully to this verse. I'm going to need you to think with me to see this shocking truth. I aim to try and reason with you, to see if I can explain something to you and then to prove to you that God knew this would happen. Revelation 13:7, two verses. Take a deep breath. Help us, Father. Here we go. It says this, and authority was given it, that's to this beast, this Antichrist, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the earth in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All who are not written in this book will worship the beast. Don't think about predestination or anything like that for a moment. Just think, when is this occurring? It tells us before the foundation of the world. That's the moment. That's when it was written. Okay, before the foundation of the world, there is a book. What's it called? The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. God has written our names on a book before the foundation of this world, but the book was called the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So before the foundation of the earth, before God said, let there be light, before Adam and Eve, before I was born, God says to Jesus by his Spirit, pass me the book. I want to write Wally in there. And Jesus says, which book? And then God says, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then the angels are watching this triune God and his conversation. And one angel nudges the other one, and the cherub says, what's a lamb? And the other angel looks at him and says, I don't know. I'm trying to work out what a Wally is. Can you see that the names are written in a book named the Lamb who was slain? But the world hasn't been created yet. It's before the foundation of the world. There's no lambs and there's no Wallys. God has a plan to slay his lamb and has been in the thoughts of God before the foundation of the world. This is stupendous because the message of the gospel means that it's eternal. It's not new and it's not ours. It's not made up and it sure isn't an invention of man. See, when you speak of Jesus as the slain Lamb of God, you are repeating God's eternal words. Do you feel the weight of that? God's plan of salvation through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is worthy to be preached without shame to everyone who walks in front of you. Because it's not only a cosmic orchestra of events, but it's God's eternal play enacted in the theater of your lives. This is what's happening now. It's wonderful. And it's glorious, and it's beautiful, and it's life, and it's love, and it's my hope, and my joy, and it's the rhythm of my heartbeat. The story you tell of the gospel of salvation in Jesus is worthy to be heard by everyone. Everyone who crosses your path. Every human being, every created thing should be able to bow down before the living King. And we should be spoken without watering it down. The whole truth. As much clarity as I can muster with whatever words that I have. It is necessary for Christ, the Messiah, to live, suffer, die, rise again. And that Messiah, that Christ, that anointed one, his name's Jesus. And Paul doesn't have the book of Revelation, does he? He uses scriptures, which is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament? I'm not sure if you've read it lately, but it doesn't say Jesus is the Messiah, does it? So Paul has to reason. He needs to explain. He needs to prove, persuade his hearers that what is written in the Old Testament is necessary. So you know what? Paul would have probably got the scriptures, whatever his scriptures he had, he probably explained how we are in bondage and slavery to sin by showing his hearers how Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt and how God miraculously liberated them. Paul probably explained substitutionary atonement of Jesus by speaking about how Abraham, ready to sacrifice his only son for then God to intervene and provide a substitute for Isaac in a lamb. Paul probably reasoned the end of the sacrificial system that we see in Exodus and Leviticus by pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus and his shed blood as the final Yom Kippur, the final Day of Atonement for sinners. Paul maybe opened the scriptures for them to see the many prophecies of Jesus. He probably used Micah 5:2 of where Jesus would be born. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Or Isaiah 7:14, of the means by which this God-man will be born. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 53:4, to explain his suffering, the necessary suffering. Surely he has come, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It's the message of Paul. It's the drama of God that he's proposed for all redemption. And Paul is preaching it to the world. Three things in this evangelism. He reasons, he explains, it's in the text. He proves and he persuades. And by the way, I wanted to dissect the words for you in the original, but you know how that goes. But I'll give you one. That word explained, it means this, that he opened to show. We think explanation can be that. It's this. Let me open you the scriptures so you can see. That's what he did. The second thing we see is he may start with common ground, a connection with who he's talking to, but it always moves to the gospel and the name of Jesus. The third thing that Paul did in his evangelism was without fear and boldness. He preaches everything. I just had Cromwell in my head, warts and all. He preaches the truth with clarity. And now we start seeing the outcome of what happens when you preach like this. What happens when you preach like this? Yeah, I'll go down to Mandra now and I'm going to go and preach like that. Yeah, but what happens? What happens? The words of salvation, they can be life-giving and wonderful words. For some it is life and it is sweet, like in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. Some are believing. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, says many now, and not a few of the leading women. There's one outcome from the gospel message. Some believe, or actually many believe. Some believe and join the kingdom of God. But this gospel that we preach, it divides. It can be an obstacle, a rock by which we stub our toes on. Brings out the worst in some. Verse 5, But the Jews were jealous. Paul preaches the gospel that Christ is Jesus, and the Jewish leaders are jealous. Paul will take our converts. We will lose prestige. Why is that person preaching when I'm the wise one? Why are they speaking about Jesus when I'm the spiritual one? Who is this Paul? So what do they do? Verse 5 still. And taking some wicked men of the rabble. I heard an actual definition for that for you. Bums. So taking some bums, they formed a mob. Set the city in an uproar. The gospel saves, but it also divides. It's interesting that when we see that when I preach or anyone preaches and anyone gets involved, there's a ministry, that it's not really one person that stands up and says, I'm against that, I don't like that. That person usually goes and grabs someone else. Come with me. Now we're together. Now there's a gang. See, Wally, there's many people against what you say. It's like there's credibility in numbers. It's what happened here. They attack the servant of God. And notice, if we can't attack Paul, we will attack those associated with him. Still in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So have you got this story playing out in your heads? He comes along, two decrepit-looking guys, Paul and Silas, are walking to the greatest, biggest city of Greece in Thessalonica. They start preaching. They start their missionary team. They go into a synagogue, and then they start using the scriptures to reason, explain, prove, persuade. People are believing. There's joy. There's joy. Now, all of a sudden, there's attackers against them. There is fruit in the preaching, but they're also attacking them. There is a price to be paid. But what I wanted to highlight here is notice this, please. Bear notice of this. Paul and Silas are not the ones being attacked here, but it is Jason and some others, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they can't find Paul and Silas. They've run away. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They grab someone who's not even the preacher, who's not even the leader. They grab Jason. Who is Jason? Why attack Jason? Well, that's what we'll look at next week. But for today, let me leave you with this. We are an enthusiastic church. We love, and I love it. I love this church. Do you? We are an enthusiastic church, and we love the Lord so much that we don't want to offend the honor of our Lord. You know, we don't want to offend him by neglecting the leading of the Spirit. You know, we cringe to think that we could even suppress the work of the Spirit, and that's noble. I want to be a church like that. It's a godly character to have. But there's a counter side. That in our desire to always be open to the leading of the Spirit, to lead in the spontaneous moments that don't require too much thinking, do we quiet him in his reasoning, in his explaining, in his proving, in his persuasion through us? Do I quiet him? For we see here from the reasoning and the explaining and the proving, many joined the Lord. Many. How can that be? If they're using their brains, maybe because God wants us to use our brains. There is so much richness, so much blessing to be had from the Lord when we delve deep into his word and examine it, reason to prove it. For the word of God is living and active. It's not one or the other. It's not that, it is both and more. But providence, we cannot reason that which we do not understand. We cannot explain that which we have not read. And we cannot prove that which we do not believe. So you can see what made Paul's evangelism so effective. Paul was multilingual in the gospel languages. He could reason because he had made it his life to understand his Lord. I want to do the same. He could explain because he knew his scriptures. He could prove with boldness and confidence because he gave up his life for what he believed in. Remember, it's not all. It's both and more. The more languages of the gospel Providence learns, the more effective our evangelism will be. Let me pray. Father, thank you for gray matter. Father, help us to use the thing that we have in between our ears, O Lord, and not just let us sit idle watching TV, reading trashy mags, O Lord, thinking of things that are just unworthy of your creations, Lord. But let us begin to exercise our minds by your Spirit, in your Spirit. So when people come to us, we will be able to reason like Paul did, to explain like Paul did, to prove like Paul did, to persuade like Paul did, because your Spirit is in us, empowering to do so, oh Lord, I pray. And at the same time, Lord, allow us to preach to ourselves. Keep us strong. Keep us in the faith through your preached word and your beautiful logic in your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.